some of whom I've never met before, and some of you I have. And I hope that our study tonight will be profitable to you. It could be that when we get around to making some application tonight, that you'll not see any that you need to make. You may be saying, well, I'm doing that already, and that'll be all right. But I hope that we'll all be benefited from the study of God's Word tonight. I thought it would be good just very quickly get in your minds what you've been studying this week, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know if we can get this thing to advance now. Do I need to press anything else? Ah, there we go. All right. Well, you all have been... there we go. I thought we would just put on the screen, first of all, these four studies that you've had so far. Just to remind you, Mount Sinai, you learned that God is with us. And next night, that from Mount Carmel, God being the one true God. I would have loved to have had that study. You learned so much about God in that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, I believe it is. And you learned that God is a listening God. He's a responding God. He's a vindicating God. He's a long-suffering God. It always amazes me in 1 Kings 18 that God just doesn't send down fire to just consume that sacrifice. It's amazing to me to consume all of the Israelites that are gathered there. He's a long-suffering God. But anyway, he's revealed to us there as the one true God. And then your study, I guess it was 2 nights ago, the Mount of Transfiguration, whatever mountain that was, that Jesus is revealed, of course, as God's Son. Hear him. And then on Mount Calvary, even though it's never called a mountain in Scripture, but Calvary is just outside the gates of Jerusalem. That, of course, was on a mountain. But you learn from that, of course, that Jesus is our Savior. Well, tonight, we're taking another mountain lesson, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The children's classes, of course, I guess are studying this also. And they're making their text tonight, Matthew 28, the last five verses, and so let's make that our text as well tonight. I hope you're there. Read with me, beginning at verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is there any doubt about that? All authority, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is Lord. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll come back to Matthew 28 later. But Acts chapter 2, let's just notice several passages that emphasize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. God raised him up, verse 24 says. Exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33 says. Verse 30 says that he raised him up to sit on David's throne. But now look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning anointed one. But he's made him to be Lord. The word Lord, if I can just quote one lexicon, Joseph Henry Thayer. The word Lord means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. A Lord is he to whom a person or thing belongs. Jesus is Lord. You wear that over and over and over again in the New Testament. From the book of Acts through the book of Revelation. That phrase, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus being referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, is just said over and over and over again. Somewhere around 130 times. And I wonder sometimes if we just read over it because it's said so many times. Go with me to the book of Acts. Let's just read a few more. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Acts 10 and verse 36. Peter is beginning to speak to the household of Cornelius. And he says, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. He is Lord of all. In Romans chapter 10, very familiar verse to us, verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Again, Paul, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." One of the things that Paul and his companions preached, that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the language here is quite marvelous. Look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 6, picking up in mid-sentence. "That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords." And then one last example over in the book of Revelation, and chapter 17. Revelation 17. John is describing the scarlet beast with seven heads, 10 horns, and he is talking about a number of kings. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 17, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And I make reference as well to chapter 19 and verse 16, where John says that on his robe and thigh, a name is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord. Go tell it on the mountain. I suppose that's kind of the song that this theme, whoever put this theme together for the week, had that old spiritual in mind. I suppose. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. I think it's how the song went. Well, we need to go tell it on a mountain. We need to go tell just as much as the birth of Jesus Christ. We need to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, in our text back in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus just comes out and says it. "All authority," he said, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That statement alone ought to cause us to humbly bow before Jesus. But I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is telling the Christians at Ephesus the substance of a prayer that he utters for them. Look at verse 15, beginning of Ephesians 1. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's our phrase again, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Paul prays, among other things, that their eyes might be open, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. And as one reads on, you come to the quick conclusion that he wants them to see Jesus more clearly. What does he want them to see when they look with their spiritual eyesight at Jesus? He wants them to see his lordship. Let's read on. Verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all." I want you to notice a few things. First of all, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly place. That is a phrase, beloved, that denotes position, authority, rank. Not only does it indicate the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and his Father, but it speaks about the superiority of Christ to every spiritual and earthly being, the Father being accepted, of course. Jesus is superior. Paul says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You just name any title or position to which a name can be attached, Christ is over it. He put all things under his feet. What do you think about something when it's put under somebody's feet? I recall in the Old Testament book of Joshua chapter 10, and five kings of the Amorites were captured by Joshua and the Israelites, and they had been captured and placed in a cave. After the battle was through, Joshua said, "Bring those five kings out." And he told his captains of his army to come near, and he said, "I want you to put your feet on their necks, under their feet. It is a sign that what is under the feet is in subservience to a particular person. That's Jesus. All things have been placed under his feet. And then, as well, he says Jesus is the head. And he can be head over all things to the church. If I understand the illustration properly, and I think that I do, that just as my head physically controls, has authority, power over this physical body, and is making it do everything it is right now, that's Jesus. He's the head over the church. He is Lord of all. Let's read one more. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has all authority. Now somebody says, well, if I'm understanding you correctly, Noble, it sounds like Jesus is somebody to be obeyed. Well, do you think? You know, we hear it spoken of. It seems to be a phrase that has been heard more in the last two generations. Making Jesus a person's Lord and Savior. This notion, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Or Jesus needs to be your Lord and Savior. I have no doubt that a lot of people want Jesus to be their Savior. They know that they need someone to save them. But I'm altogether afraid that a solid majority of that group aren't too keen on Jesus being their Lord. They want Jesus to save them. Jesus, please save me. I'm a sinner and I need you for the forgiveness of my sins. I want to go to heaven. But now don't tell me what to do. I don't need a Lord. Now, they're not saying that vocally. But that is their thought process, evidence for their life. Can I be frank with you? If Jesus is not your Lord, he's not going to be your Savior. He has all authority. All authority. He says, that's been given to me. What's authority? Authority, W-E-M-I, says, authority is the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. That's authority. Jesus, I have all authority. He's Lord. He is to be obeyed. And I want to make the point with you tonight that he is to be obeyed by you. And can I say this? That he is to be obeyed in everything by you. I want you to go with me to the book of Colossians, just a page or two to the right in your New Testament. In every phase of life, chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And notice now, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know, somehow over the years, a lot of disciples have gotten this idea that that verse, verse 17, applies only with regards to the work and worship of a local congregation. I have a question. Where would we ever get such an idea? Have we reduced our religion, our discipleship, to just what we do together as a local church? I suppose some have gotten that idea, partly because through the years we have read verse 17 so much in connection with verse 16, which certainly speaks of something that we do together as God's people. But dear ones, if we limit the application of verse 17 to just what we do in the local church setting, we have severely limited the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. For one thing, he says, whatever you do, he didn't qualify that by saying, whatever you do in a local church setting, but a broad scope, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want you to look back at verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 3. There's a very important phrase. I don't know if you've noticed it before. Look at verse 2 of Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, he's not a part of our lives. What does he say? He is our life. You know what I think I'm afraid that many of us have done? I'm afraid that many of us have compartmentalized our our job home to our family. Well, we have that, and we have our social life, which some of us may have. We have our recreational life. Maybe you can think of some other compartments to put up there. And then we say, we have our religion. We have Christ in our life. So that Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night perhaps, and a few other times during the, such as a week like this, we give our time to Jesus Christ. But at other times, now, we may give very little thought to Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's not the way that it works. Christ must not be a part of our life. Christ must be our life. That's what verse 4 says, when Christ who is our life. So that the way that we need to draw this is more like this, that here's our job and our family life and our recreational life and our social life. But encircling all of that and permeating it is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord in everything. He is our life. Let me just give you a few illustrations that that is what Paul's meaning is. How about at work? Look at verse 22 of this third chapter. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I understand that that's written more of the master-slave relationship. But is there not some application there to our places of employment? And is this not basically saying that all the time that you're at work through the day, that as you're on the job, there's your boss, yes, but it's almost as if you're looking right through him and you see Jesus Christ. He's your Lord. And you're working for him. He's controlling your life, even on the job. How about at home? Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Is Christ my Lord in my home, in my social life, in my recreational life? There are certain things I just won't do because Christ, the Lord, is my life. He talks about some of those things in verses 5 through 11. And then he says in the next few verses, there are some things, because Christ is my life, that I will do. I'm going to put certain things on because Christ is my life. Let's read a couple of these verses. Our time's going to get away from us, but look at verse 8 of the third chapter. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul talks about now. He talks about lying to one another. Can you imagine somebody who says, Jesus is my Lord, and them turning around to Jesus after reading this verse and saying, well, now that just can't be. And you see them out later on spreading malicious gossip. Can you imagine somebody saying, Jesus is my Lord, out spreading malicious gossip? I tell you, there are some quote-unquote disciples who do that. He speaks here about filthy language. Can you picture somebody saying, Jesus, you're my Lord, and then almost in the same breath, tuning his TV in to listen, or I should say to hear, some of the filthy, vile language that comes out of the television set? Someone says, well, the filthy language doesn't come out of my mouth. I just listen to it and watch it. You want to think that flies with the Lord, though. Is Jesus our Lord, brethren? He is to be Lord of our life. I remember Jesus saying, we won't turn to it and read it, but Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? All right, well, let's go back to Matthew 28. Now that we have that ironed out, that Jesus is Lord and he has all authority in my life, now let's read this again. Look at verse 18. My Lord says this. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My Lord, the one who has all authority over me in my life, commands, go therefore and make disciples. Now I know that that command was originally made to the 11 apostles. I realize that. But as it has been aptly pointed out through the years, Jesus, in this command to his apostles originally, he commanded them to teach those that made disciples to observe the things that he had commanded them. And one of the things that he commanded them was to go teach. I love the simple slogan that a previous generation came up with, based on the old King James Version of this verse. Go ye means go me. I'm the go. I'm somewhere in, again, that's our Lord speaking. Now, if that doesn't convince you that those are the marching orders that the Lord has given us, then consider what Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 40. A disciple, he said, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like who? Will be like his teacher. Was Jesus' mission not to go and to teach the lost? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said in Luke 19 and verse 6, a disciple is not above his teacher. He'll be perfectly trained to be like him. I want to take some time to ask this question. Why am I not actively seeking to teach the gospel? Now, I may be speaking to an audience that 100% collectivity here, everyone is engaging wholeheartedly in that. I hope that that's the case. But I know that there have been times in my life where I haven't fulfilled Jesus' command. And it could be that there are some here tonight that you see yourself right there in that question. Yeah, that's right. I don't. And I want to ask the question. I'm going to put several possibilities up here as to perhaps why we don't. I don't guess any one of these is worse or better than the others. But I will say I sincerely hope it's not one of the first two. Is my love for the souls of men and women lacking? I hope that that's not the case. We are to love the souls of everybody. Jesus said in Matthew 5, we're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we realize that we are to love them, when we recognize that their soul is their most precious possession, surely that's not the case. Is it because I'm not convicted enough? Maybe not convicted enough about who Jesus is, or about things like heaven and hell, and about what sin does to a person. That's probably not the problem, but our question begs that we consider that as a possibility. Is it because I'm lazy? One day we're going to be judged for being lazy in the kingdom, if we're lazy. I think of the parable of the talents. And the man who hid his talent in the earth, he had ability, he had opportunity. He didn't have as much as the five talent man. But he had enough ability that the Lord said, here, I'm giving you a talent. There's the opportunity. And what did he do? He just let it sit. May that not be the case with us. Could it be, if I'm not trying to teach the lost, that I'm just too much in this world? Can I have you think for a moment about the parable of the sower and the thorny ground, the cares of this world, the pleasures of life, choking out the word in a disciple's life to where they cannot bear fruit? Are we too much in this world? Is it because I don't have enough time? And you said, you know, I'm just busy. If you're too busy in a week to take an hour, if the opportunity were to present itself, if the door were to be opened, and if the individual were to say, I tell you what, you pick the hour, and you were to say, I just don't have 1 hour in the week. You're too busy. Redeem the time, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 16. We need to buy up our time back that we have so, I suppose you could say, selfishly sold away. We need to buy it back. I better make time. Have I been duped into believing that it's enough to teach by my good example? You ever been in a personal work class and somebody, or maybe a business meeting, and somebody just volunteers this, what they think is a great idea? You know, here's what we can try to spread the gospel in the community. And somebody over in the corner pipes up and leans back in his chair and says, you know, we're doing a pretty good job teaching people by our example. Well, I don't doubt that we can do that. I don't doubt that we need to do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, wives can teach their husbands just by their example. I don't doubt that we can teach and should teach by example, but you look at the teachers of the gospel, men like Philip, Stephen, others, and teach just by their example. I think of the early church in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the church scattered because of persecution. Who went out teaching? I believe it's verse 4 that says, all who were scattered went everywhere teaching the word. They taught orally. Is it because I feel I don't know enough? And you know, we may not know enough. If we don't know enough, then I have to tell you that many times I think that we're probably poor judges as to whether we know enough or not. Can I say this? If we've been disciples for 5 years or more, we ought to know enough, shouldn't we? Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, for by this time, when you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. If we don't know enough, then let's get busy knowing. There comes a time when we ought to be ready to teach. Do I feel that I don't have any people skills? Well, maybe I don't. I'm not the greatest people person. I'm just telling you that right now. But I'm better than I used to be. You know, I can become a better people person. I know this is a misfire. Being around people. Being around people. That's how you learn. To use Paul's words in Colossians chapter 4, to use words that are full of grace, seasoned with salt. You learn how to do that by talking with people. Don't take the attitude, well, I just don't have people skills. Try with whatever God has given to develop whatever skill He's given you in that area. Is it because I know a few people out of the church? You know, I would teach the lost, but I don't know many lost. Brethren, if that's the case, let's stop being religious hermits. Jesus associated with sinners, and He didn't do that to party with them. He did that He might teach them. Is it because I have uncorrected sin in my heart? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I would teach somebody else, but I just know that they know that I don't have any business teaching them. Let me say, first of all, if you have uncorrected sin in your life, you're right. You don't need to be teaching someone else. Matthew chapter 7. Get that beam out of your eye first before you go trying to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. What did Jesus go on to say in Matthew chapter 7? Get it out of your eye so that you can get that speck out of your brother's eye, so that you can teach. If you have uncorrected sin in your life, this shouldn't be the first primary reason for doing it, so that you can teach others. But take care of that matter. Repent. Acknowledge your sin to God. He'll forgive you. And then teach. Is it because I'm guilty of prejudging potential converts? Why, you know, that person right there, I know him. He would never change his life. That person gives too much of this world. That person is too rich. That person is too corrupt. That person's too poor. You know, we can do that if we're not careful. Prejudge potential convert. Again, the master teacher never did that. I remember him talking to a Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times. He saw something there that was worth engaging her in a conversation about living water. I read of Philip teaching a sorcerer, somebody who knew he was a charlatan, but teaching him to the point that the Holy Spirit says he believed, and he was baptized. Let us not be guilty of prejudging potential converts. Have I grown despondent over past failures? Maybe that's my reason. I've tried. Just when I thought I got someone to the point that they were willing to confess Jesus as Lord and to be baptized, and then the interest just left. Or I tried to convert somebody, and then I found out they were in an unlawful marriage, and I just gave up. Don't let past failures keep you from trying to teach the gospel to the lost. Our Lord commands us to go. Let me give you one more. Have our little faith in the power of the gospel. You know, the apostles are our heroes for good reasons. And one of the reasons is they had so much faith in the gospel, in the power of the gospel. And they were willing to teach that with persecution, it seems, on every horizon. An infidel is said to have written the following. Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would be to me everything. I would cast aside earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as folly, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion should be to me my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity only. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand, nor seal my lips. Earth, its joy and its grief, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone, and on the immortal souls around me soon to be everlastingly miserable or everlastingly happy. I would go forth through the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what an infidel said, that he would do if he believed what we claim to believe. Do we have faith in the power of the gospel to change the lives of people? Somebody says, well, you know, these are difficult times. It just doesn't work today. There's just so much prejudice. This is a hard area. I wonder how many times that statement has been. This is a hard area, and the gospel is just not having the power and effect that it once had. Well, I want to say this, and that if that's true, how do we explain all the converts in other countries? Several years ago, I was reading a report. I don't remember how many years. giving it. It was in an article Carl Leeson had written. And he was talking about the spectacular growth of the kingdom in Nigeria. And he related in this article that at that time there were approximately 2,000 non-institutional churches in Nigeria, with some of them numbering as high as 800 in number. From what he said, there are probably as many Christians in Nigeria who stand opposed to institutionalism as there are in the United States of America. Well, I want to ask, if the gospel has no power today, then how do things like that happen? If the gospel doesn't have power today, how do we explain that those that we hear of who have been converted in the States? I heard a preacher relate the other day a circumstance in Florence, Alabama. A young man had been converted. I guess he had lived quite a wild life before becoming a Christian. And it wasn't too long after he became a Christian that he expressed interest in doing a Wednesday night invitation talk. And they tried to talk him out of it, but he was insistent. And when the time came for him to do the Wednesday night talk, and he got up and he said, you know, I don't know why I'm up here. He said, you're supposed to know the Bible, and I don't know the Bible very well. And he said, you know, you're supposed to be a pretty good speaker. And he said, I'm not a very good speaker. And it nearly brought the house down when he said, you know, you're supposed to have a pretty good vocabulary. But I had to lose half of mine when I became a Christian. Well, he had changed. Well, how do you explain that? If the gospel has no power to change lives today, how do we explain, can I ask this, how do we explain, the gospel has no power today, how do we explain the power of the gospel changing you? Isn't the gospel changing you day by day as you read it and as you try to understand what it says? How do you explain that? Well, we've got a minute or two left. Let's bring this to a close. Truth of the matter is, the gospel, of course, has great power, and we know that it does. When you boil all of these down to a common denominator, there are nothing more than excuses given to just excuse one from his or her duty. Beloved, the message tonight is Jesus is Lord. He's our Lord. Our Lord says go. And there are a number of good reasons, biblical reasons, why we should busy ourselves in making disciples. Love for lost souls. A sense of debt. I am a debtor, Paul said in Romans 1. Someone taught me the gospel. Shouldn't I feel a sense of debt to teach someone else the gospel? There's the warning that the scriptures give to the watchman. God will require the blood of people saved if I have been granted an opportunity to teach them. Number of good reasons to teach. But perhaps the biggest reason of all, because our Lord said to do it. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has all authority. And he has said, go. Go ye means go me. Those are our marching orders. That's the study for tonight. I appreciate it very much.